So Matthew 20, verse 1. Jesus is talking here. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing for the laborers with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'Go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to them, saying, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker what I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." That is our text for the day. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Lord, we come in need. We come humbly. We come willing, Lord, this morning. We want to hear from You. We want all of us in this room. We want to discern truth. We want to see it change us, Lord. We don't just want to hear. We want to be transformed this morning. Your Word is truth. This is more true, more real than anything else we know. This is the inspired Word of God, and we are all in this room under this book. We are under it, and we pray, Lord, that as Your Spirit moves in our midst today, that we would hear from You in a powerful way. Speak to us, Father. Convict us, rebuke us, build us, encourage us, and equip us, Lord, to live in this world. This is Your world. And we ask this morning that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear from this parable that Your Son spoke to the disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so whenever you are in a parable, it is important to understand what happened before to set up the parable. This is extremely important to understanding what in the world is going on in this parable, the context. Just a few verses earlier in chapter 19, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he asked him a question. He said, "Jesus, what is it that I am to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responded, "Well, you need to do this and you do that." He says, "I've done all that." And Jesus said, "Well," as he saw through all of this to the heart of the man, he said, "I want you to sell everything you own and come and follow me." And the rich young ruler walked away with his head hanging low because he knew it meant more to him. His riches meant more to him than following the Savior. And so then Jesus turns to his disciples who have watched this exchange, and he says to them, "It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to inherit the kingdom of God." And the camel was the largest land animal in that context, and the eye of the needle would have been something extremely small. Jesus was making a very clear and important point to his disciples. And so in the midst of this exchange, Peter takes note of this, and he says this. Peter asks a question after making a statement. He says, "See, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. We did," here, the disciples, "we did what the rich young ruler wouldn't do." So then he asks the question, what's coming to us? What will we have as a result? And Jesus answers him with very important and encouraging words. Let's not skip over these as we move into the parable this morning. Jesus said to them, in response to Peter's question, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now that should stand as a really encouraging word for us today. Jim Elliot's words ring back into my mind. He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Did I say that right, Rocky? Okay, it's close. Okay, something along those lines. The point is you can build an earthly kingdom, and when you die, you will lose it because there are no hearses. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. You can't take your stuff with you. Rich young rulers see through the lie. There is nothing in this world that will last. Build your life around what is eternal. And Jesus says, when you live that way, there is great reward coming in my heaven. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus knows the hearts of his disciples, and he knows what's happening as they kind of turn to each other and they're patting themselves on the back. See, I told you, 100-fold. Yes. But Jesus isn't done. There's another sentence to his encouragement, and it comes this way. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And as they congratulate each other, they're like, huh? What? Oh, what was that? Say that again. Jesus says, this is true, but don't forget. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then he tells this parable. That's the context that this parable comes to us in. The disciples have just seen this happen. They have heard these words, and then Jesus speaks these words of this parable. Okay, so Matthew chapter 20. Let's look through this up close. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. The rich young ruler asked, how is it that I gain eternal life? What do I need to do? And so this is a kingdom parable. Jesus has a number of these. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Okay? So this is Jesus' story. Let's break down what's happening here. Vineyard work, first of all. Vineyard work is no walk in the park. It doesn't matter whether you are planting, pruning, or harvesting. This is hard work. And it required all kinds of effort. Planting, if that's what was happening here when he hired laborers, typically would happen on a terraced hill. So there would be a lot of earth that had to be moved and then rocks piled up to hold the water and to plant evenly on these terraces. Tremendous amount of work involved. Pruning, a ton of work as well. Of the three, you would probably prefer pruning. And then harvesting, obviously, all kinds of work related to harvesting in a vineyard. Now, we don't know which of these was happening in this context, but there is a landowner who hires laborers to go and work in his vineyard. Now, he goes to the market and he finds these laborers looking for work. It's important to understand these men who he hired, they don't have a career. They are not landowners. They are not fishermen. They are not in a trade. They are looking for a hiring for the day. Anything that will put food on the table, they're there to do. Whatever it is. Another way of seeing this would be unskilled workers. They are just there, brute force. And typically, in this context, this would have been the less fortunate of those in the people of Israel. Okay, this would have been those who were lacking. Men who had mouths to feed and were uncertain whether there would be work for that day. So they were there early, and they were there to show up and to be hired, hopefully, for a decent wage, although they oftentimes were ripped off by the landowners. They were hoping to have a really good paying job so they could that night buy food, put it on the table. Now there's commands, one in Leviticus, one in, I believe, Deuteronomy, where we see a command of the Lord to the landowners to pay the laborer at the end of the day rather than at the end of the week, because at the end of the day the laborer had to buy food and get it on the table. And so this landowner did right. He paid at the end of the day, consistent with the call. So these are your common everyday laborers. They are unskilled workers there to provide the brute force to get the job done. Which calls back Bob the Builder to my mind. Working together to get the job done. Anyone who has kids is tracking. Okay. Now we move into the work schedule. 9 to 5, I don't think so. 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. This was the work day of the times. You show up probably early so that you can do whatever you can to secure a job so that at 6 a.m. you are at the job and ready to go. 6 a.m. all day to 6 p.m., 12-hour workday. That's how it was going in this context. Solid pay. To agree to receive, as an unskilled worker, an entire denarius for 12 hours of work would have been the equivalent of getting what a highly trained and proficient Roman soldier received for the same period of time. You pay a Roman soldier a denarius for 12 hours of work. If you're an unskilled worker, and you're in the marketplace wondering if you're going to eat, and you get the word you're going to receive a denarius for 12 hours, you are leaping for joy, running to work. That is a great deal. Above and beyond probably what they would have expected. Certainly what they're used to. This was a good paying job that they secured for the day. So here is the landowner. He hires these guys, sends them out. And then he goes back, let's see, verse 3, going out about the third hour. This would have been from 6 to 9 a.m. So 9 a.m. he goes back out, and he sees guys standing idle in the marketplace. Says, you go also into my vineyard, and whatever is right, key phrase here, he doesn't commit to pay them a denarii. He says, whatever is right, I will pay you. Okay? So they don't know what they're going to receive, but the word on the street is this landowner is paying up. And so if we go, we probably won't get a denarius, but we will get something pretty good. He's going to be generous with us too, we hope. And so this happens again for the 12 noon workers, for the 3 p.m. workers. Okay, so every amount of hours that go by, you have that many less hours being worked by those who are hired at these times. Comes all the way to the 5 p.m. workers, okay? The 11th hour, verse 6. The landowner went out and found others standing. He said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? This is a candid question with a sincere answer. The landowner is going to get in their face a little bit. Guys, why are you still here? What is it that you've been doing all day? Why are you not working? And they answer, no one has hired us. Okay? Now, put yourself in the unskilled worker's shoes who is still in the marketplace probably after 12 hours. They probably came early and they have waited to be hired all day. And it's 5 o'clock. At 6 o'clock, their chances are done and their family is not fed. You are desperate for work. You are praying that someone will come and hire you so that you can put something before your family that night. Now, this scenario called this picture to mind for me, and I laughed as I considered the dynamics of this picture. This is, for some, calling back really bad memories. Picking teams. Anyone been there as a child? Hey, let's play ball. Okay, so-and-so and so-and-so. You pick the teams. Everybody line up. Okay, now just look at what's happening. This is fascinating. Look at this lady here, okay? Is she excited about what's happening? You can tell. Now, she is into the game. The sweatpants are appropriately rolled up. But her arms tell the story, and her scowl on her face. This is not funny. They picked these two little girls to pick teams. I am not interested in this. Okay? Now, this right here, this is an older brother, I'm imagining. He is staring over here at his little sister, thinking, you had better pick me. If you don't pick me, right? I mean, just put your mind, here is the older brother, and he's like, it's obvious. The choice is obvious. Pick me, little sister. Now, this is another brother I'm imagining, and he is way past begging. He is looking over to the father who is over here loving it. Look at the dad, okay? He has a big grin on his face. One of these is probably his daughter. And the brother, I imagine, is saying to the dad, this is not fair. Why am I not picking teams? They don't know what they're doing. We're going to lose. Okay? And you go down here. This guy's more worried about the knee injury that he got last year when they played football. He doesn't even know what's going on. Okay? This guy, now look, he's got the ball. Okay? He's got the shorts, he's got the shoes, and the shirt with the collar. He is the man. First pick goes right there. Guarantee. He's the biggest, the tallest, and he's kind of like, I'm going to throw this ball because it's over. The game is over before it starts. Wherever I go, we win. Okay? Anyway, you get the point. Picking teams does not begin with the least contributing member. It begins with those who are most obvious. You pick the strongest, the fastest, the most proficient, the most skilled, and you go down from there. 5 p.m. workers are not picked first. They are the least. They are the looked over, probably the oldest, the most frail, the most beat up, the most needy of all the workers. There's the 5 p.m. crew. There they are. No one has hired us, and we're still here. We want to work. We're not lazy. We just need to be hired. So what does the landowner say to them? You go into the vineyard too. He hires them for 1 hour. I imagine by the time they got their gloves on and got to the vineyard, it was probably 10 after 5. They're going to put in maybe a good 40 minutes worth of work. Okay, so the scene is set, as Jason Plum would say. Let me set the scene here. We played a game. It was not very competitive yesterday, but it was good. Okay, let's go on to this. Now, the foreman is instructed to go to the workers and line them up. Okay, the foreman, this is the one who runs the job site. He lines them up. And the instructions to the foreman, line them up beginning with the last and up to the first. Those who were hired first thought they would receive more pay. Okay, so you can see the scene play out. Here they come. These are the least skilled, the most needy. They worked maybe 40, 45 minutes. And here it comes. They get a denarius. The whole kit and caboodle is right there. And they are leaping for, what in the world? This is amazing. Honey. And they're running to the market to put food on the table. They didn't think this would happen, but this man is generous. And then on and on. The 3 p.m., the 12 noon, the 9 a.m., and then you get to the 6 a.m. contract workers. They say, assumed 12 denarii, right? That's assumed. If those guys who barely worked an hour got one, we should get 12. We worked 12 hours. Doesn't happen that way. Doesn't happen. And so the anticipation turns quickly into grumbling when, upon receiving it, they thought they would receive more. And verse 11, they grumbled against the master of the house, saying, these guys, these puny guys, worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, the big brute force of the unskilled workers. And by the way, we worked through the scorching heat. Don't forget that, master of the house. Oh, how this scene plays out is a fascinating thing. It begs, is this an early form of communism? Is this some kind of redistribution of wealth here? Is that what Jesus is teaching us? Well, maybe these 12-hour guys should form a labor union. I mean, isn't that why they equal rights? We have rights here. Shouldn't those who worked longer get more pay? How can this be fair? We're supposed to be asking this question right about now. How can that be fair? The response of the landowner. Verse 13. He replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed, key sentence, key question, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? or do you begrudge my generosity? And then Jesus concludes, so, the last will be first and the first last. Wow. Now, there's all kinds of things happening here. If you're the disciples, there's some things instantly in the front of your mind. One of the things, we need to define some of what's going on here. I got ahead of myself. On your notes, you've had about an inch to put all of that to this point in. I'm sorry. Now we've got some fill in the blanks. Let's go through this parable and kind of lay out what I think is happening here. The vineyard is the kingdom. I believe here in the context of what's happening, Jesus is speaking of the vineyard as the kingdom of God. The landowner is the Father. We can deduce that fairly easy. I believe the foreman would be the Son, Jesus Christ. The landowner, the Father, the foreman, the Son, Jesus Christ. The laborers are believers, those who are given to work in the kingdom. And the denarius is eternal life. This is eternal life. And I believe the workday then is the believer's life. The believer's life. From the moment he is saved or hired to the moment he dies, what will happen when he dies? What will he receive? The denarius, believer's life. Okay? So then we come into this. Ask the question. If I'm a disciple and I'm a Jew, let's put this in view. I am part of the chosen people of God. I have all of his covenant promises up to this point. I am in. I am good. Abraham is my father. Now, who are you, Gentiles, to say that Jesus is your Messiah? What? How can this be? That doesn't seem fair. We've been tracking this whole time, and then you just drop in? Wait a second. How can this be? So there are dynamics at work on all kinds of levels here. I believe the Jew and Gentile dynamic is huge. Grafted in, what? What do you mean? That's not part of the tree. Oh, but they are. Gentiles have been grafted in through Christ. Another dynamic. Consider this, maybe more for us. Thief on the cross and Billy Graham. This man on the cross next to Jesus saw, repented, believed, and was saved and received the denarius, eternal life. He did very, very little in the kingdom before he died. Billy Graham, just to grab someone that we know well, lived his life as an evangelist to make much of God, to speak of his glory, to testify to everyone he could, to sing his praise, to serve. Same. Eternal life. Billy Graham had no more claim on the denarius than the thief on the cross. They both received the same. Now, let's be clear. This parable is not, I don't believe, at all referring to the rewards of obedience that will come our way on the other side when we see him face to face. There are rewards for obedience like crazy, okay? But we're talking about entrance into. How do I gain eternal life? And the answer is, everybody comes the same. In need. Desperate need. Put the apostles against anybody. The local prostitute in the day. The tax collector. I mean, fill in the blank. The apostles and who? These guys, under inspiration, many of them helped write the book that we have as our Bible. These guys were the rock of the church, the foundation, the pillar. They built the church through the grace of God, and yet they have no more claim than the guy down on Skid Row who wanders into church today and says yes to Jesus. Eternal life. Eternal life. What's amazing to consider is the context, again, of what immediately follows Jesus' words here. Right now, you do not want to be one of the sons of Zebedee. Look quickly with me at verse 20. This is like three verses after Jesus says, the last will be first and the first last. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, came to him, that's Jesus, with her sons. The sons are there. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said, "Say these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom." Okay, mom and sons, let me maybe rehearse the parable again. I'm not sure you're tracking with what I'm saying here. They are concerned about seats of prominence in the end, and Jesus has just said, you're missing the point, guys. And so he answers, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said, James and John, we are able. He said, you will drink my cup, but it's not mine to grant to sit at my right or left. That is for those whom has been prepared by my Father. And then Jesus goes on to talk about servanthood. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first, that's verse 27, must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. So he repeats it in another way. The point is that the disciples were beginning to get a little bit excited about their prominence in this kingdom thing, and it was going places that Jesus did not want it to go. He warned them, and this parable is a big piece of that warning. What is fair? Do the unskilled workers, any of the unskilled workers, have any right to make demands of the landowner? They are unskilled workers hoping to find work. He comes and generously bestows upon them, the 6 a.m. workers, 12 hours of work with generous pay, and on there, down from there. Do they have any right to make demands of this landowner? Do any sinners deserve eternal life? This is an important question, my friends. We have got to get this really clear in our minds. Sinners only deserve hell from God. That's what we choose. That's what's rightfully coming to us from a righteous and holy God. Tom this morning talked about a zero tolerance policy. That's exactly right. If you sin, hell, apart from something of God. That is the reality. No sinner deserves anything from God but eternal hell. Why does God give eternal life to sinners then? Why? We, in our fallen, man-centered thoughts, often come up with reasons why we would deserve some kind of eternal life from God. And they're wrong. All our reasons they're wrong. The answer to why does God give eternal life to sinner is Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why does God give eternal life to sinners who deserve only wrath and hell forever? Answer, gracious love. Gracious love. A love that is so rooted in grace, that is the bestowing upon people, sinners, what they do not deserve. He gives grace we don't deserve. It's not what we bring to the table that counts, but what God brings to the table. We bring nothing but judgment to the table. He brings lavish grace and love and mercy and hope. So a few observations this morning before we move to application. These are important observations for us to live in when we consider this parable. Number one, God is free. He is free. He is never bound by anything or anyone. If it exists, he made it. Never is God anything but free. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Says the landowner. These are my resources. No one has a right to make demands of how I spend my money, this landowner said. If I want to be generous, I will be generous. Our God is in the heavens, David writes. He does all that he pleases. Who can stay his hand? Romans 9, where we've been spending some time recently, God says unequivocally, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't depend upon humans, whether they will or work. The point is it's what I bring to the table, God says, not what you bring to the table. If God chooses to be merciful, he'll be merciful. If he chooses to be gracious and generous in his love and grace, he will. Number two, observation. God is never indebted to anyone. Question on this. Why do we call it a debit card? I'm just confused because I thought that B was silent. Am I saying this wrong? Indebted? It doesn't sound right. Anyway, someone can help me with that later. The point is, God never owes anyone a debt outside of hell and infinite justice. He's never obliged to answer or to give anything else. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? What is under the whole heaven is mine. He exhorts Job. Job, you lose sight of this. I do as I choose. And if I choose to set upon you my love and my mercy, that's my prerogative. He never owes anyone. The call to worship from this morning. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. They are unsearchable. His judgments and his ways, you cannot even explore them. Who has known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor? Now listen, who has ever given him a gift that God should be required to repay him for that gift? No one has given to God in such a way that he is a debtor of that person. He's God, and he's free. All things to him, through him, for him. Number three, observation. No sinner deserves grace. This is obvious, but I got to tell you, we so quickly forget this. We so quickly think of God on our terms. We think of justice and fairness in the small view that we have. No sinner deserves grace, but God delights to give it. No sinner can come before the Lord and demand grace. That's why it's always a gift. It's always a gift to be received freely, never to be demanded. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Anything we experience short of eternal hell is a display of God's lavish grace. Consider this. Three aspects of his grace. Common grace. That which is common to all of his creatures. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. The unbeliever who lives opposed to God has his business explode in growth. Common grace. He doesn't deserve it. God is gracious and good to all he has made. That's his common grace to all. We see beauty at Mount Baker. We see sunsets and sunrises. We have health. That's his grace. We don't deserve it. No one deserves it. And then we have saving grace, that which God has set through his Son, Jesus Christ, to call us to himself and save us from our sins. That's grace. Nobody deserves it. No one who walks on this earth deserves that. He gives it freely, not because he owes us anything. And then there's sustaining grace. Many of us here today, we live in this sustaining grace. Oh, hold me, Lord. Sustain my life in your grace. Whatever you allow me to walk through in this world, I walk through dependent wholly upon you. Sustaining grace. Number four, God gives generous grace. How? How does he show grace? How has he displayed his love? How has he given us hope? All of this is in Christ. The repeating theme of Scripture, cover to cover, the hero of the story, the point of all revelation, Jesus Christ, Savior of the nations. He gives generous grace to us in Christ. Someone once said so rightly, you cannot earn what you already have in Christ Jesus. believer this morning. Preach to your heart, your soul, your mind. You cannot earn what you already have in Jesus. You have grace in Him. It's yours. If you are not a believer this morning, if Jesus is not your Lord, look to Him. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. You can't perform enough righteous acts before God to ever make a demand for eternal life. Lean wholly on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be saved. Our response this morning, there's many ways to respond. By the Spirit of God, listen to what He says to you as well. There were five things I heard in response to this parable. Number one, God's grace should humble us. Humble us. Which of the workers walked in boastful? It certainly wasn't the 11-hour workers. I mean, the guys who were hired at 5 o'clock. They worked less than 1 hour, barely. They did not walk in boastful. We are the 5 o'clock workers. That's us. We don't walk in bringing anything to the table. We walk in blown away by His grace. We don't deserve it. He has lavishly given us food and health and life, but even more, eternal life in Jesus. God's grace should humble us. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If there was ever a reoccurring sermon, Jesus' favorite exhortation, that's it. He comes back again and again and again to these words. If you exalt yourself, you will be brought low. The root of all sin is pride. Sinners exalt themselves. He who humbles himself to receive the gift of grace, he will be exalted. Number two, God's grace should motivate us. Should motivate us. Once you taste of the saving grace of God and are made a child of God Himself, you were now, once a stranger, now at the table. You're no longer an enemy. You're a friend. You're a son. Motivated then to serve. Out of a heart of joy. Not begrudgingly. We're never going to repay Him. But the point is to love Him. To walk with Him. To serve Him. Give Him your whole life. It should motivate us. Of this gospel, Paul writes, I was made a minister. How? According to the gift of grace. The gift of God's grace. Which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the least of all the saints. He's the 5 o'clock worker. Paul speaks of himself that way. Me compared to Paul, whoa. I'm the 5:59 worker. Okay? This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Number three, God's grace should strengthen us. We should be strengthened by His grace. He said to me, Paul writes, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. The point is when I am weak, I am strong. I think I preached a sermon here titled, Weak is the New Strong. The point is that His strength, not mine, that's what counts. So Paul says, I am not only content, but I boast in these things that happen to me. Insults, weakness, hardships, persecution, and calamities. That's when He shows His power, His grace. He sustains me when on my own I would crumble. Number four, God's grace should focus us. This grace that we have tasted in Christ Jesus, lavished upon us from the Father, should focus us. We don't have to live in this world doing the comparison game. This is not the 12 noon workers saying to the 3 p.m. workers, well, what have you done? How many terraces did you dig in? I dug in six. And the 6 a.m. workers are like, I dug in 36. We missed the whole point. The point is, none of us deserve this. And God has lavished upon us good things. It's not about what I have or what you have, what you know, what I know, what you've done, what I've done. The point is that we are all together tasting of the grace of God. Romans 12, 3 to 5. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and so the members don't all have the same function. So we, though many, are one in Christ and individually members of one another. There are some who are given to service in a certain aspect of glory that God has set upon them in grace. He calls them to do these things, and others who do these things. And when we gather as a church, when we go out, when we come in, that's the expression of His grace. That's why I say to Mike Geiger, I see the evidence not of your goodness, but of God's grace in every week you come in and clean the toilets. Thank you for that. That's God at work in Mike, you see? And Luann, who spends all these hours planning and preparing and leading the worship team, that's the evidence of God's grace at work in you, Luann. Mike, thank you for serving our Lord. We should never seek to want for ourselves all of the grace of God that He's lavished upon each other differently than we have. Some are given to far more resource than others. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Others have gifts that others would prefer, and we look and we say, I wish that's not fair, this, that, and that. No, praise the Lord. Look at what God is doing in your life for His glory. I'm so glad I'm part of the family in this church. We're all together, members of one another. And number five, this is the point that might be the most important. God's grace should characterize us. We should be known for His grace. We're going to get into some more parables as we move through this series that really bring this point out. Who are we, those who have tasted of His lavish grace, to say to someone who wrongs us, no grace for you, no grace for you, shouldn't have done that, I can't forgive, I won't let that go? Not here. The people of God should be marked by grace. And I believe God will give ample opportunities for you to live that out. He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of us? Do what is right. Do justice. Love mercy. Love kindness. Be a people of grace. And walk in humility with your God. Do you love grace? Do you love not only the gift that you've received of grace in Christ, but do you love to give it? The question is almost like a litmus test of your walk with the Lord. Are you a person that loves the display of grace? When you bestow upon another something they don't deserve, do you love that? If not, look again at your heart. Examine where you stand with the grace that you don't deserve. Examine that. Does grace define your life? Lastly, I just want to encourage you. It's never too late until it's too late. 5 p.m. workers, they were there because they lived on that first line. It is never too late. Honey, I'm not going home until that. All the guys leave. Until 6 o'clock comes, I will wait. I will wait because we need food. But at 6 o'clock, it's too late. I don't know what your story is. I don't know where you stand with the Lord. But if you're here this morning and He has pursued you, and you know today, it's 5 o'clock. it's not too late. It's not too late. I don't care how many years you've lived in rebellion. I don't care what you have done in your life, what sins you have committed, how short you fall. It's never too late to turn and accept the grace that he has for you in Jesus. Until it's too late. Who are you, O man, to say that this is not your last day? If God should so choose, he could take your life today. None of us here know that on the ride home, we won't get plowed by a semi. So be encouraged today. Run to the cross. Don't wait. It's not too late until it's too late. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you praise for this parable. Thank you for being a God of grace. Father, if you were not a God of grace, none of us would be here. We thank you for your gift in Jesus Christ, for your promise that if you turn and look to him and run from your sins and lean wholly upon Jesus, that we will be saved. We will taste of your saving grace. And we will have eternal life. Now, Lord, if there is any here this morning, anyone who has not yet, for sure, without a doubt, turned themselves to Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, repented of their sins, and run to him as their Savior, Lord, today, it's not too late. I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here this morning, that they would say these words, Jesus Christ, I look to you as my Savior. I turn from my sins. I cannot earn what you have given me. Your goodness, you paid for my sins. I look to you. I turn. I repent of my sins. Be my Lord and Savior. Save me. I cannot save myself. I trust you. I want to obey you. I want to live for you. Believers, say these words too. These are your words. Every day, the gospel, this is your word. Oh, Jesus, we thank you. We don't deserve this salvation. You have been good and gracious when we did not deserve it. We want to live for you. If you've said those words this morning, I really want to encourage you to talk to someone. Don't let another day go by trying to live this life out alone. You need to let somebody know. We can walk with you. Come and talk to me afterwards. Father, for those of us who have walked with you for years, may we never forget we have no claim on grace. We only walk in this because it's been given freely out of your goodness and your love. From that place, Lord, humble us, strengthen us, encourage us, build us, focus us, and cause us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.